Not diversity, equity, and inclusion. We want unity, hierarchy, and love. Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. Friends, we are talking about, well, friendship. This is part three of the Church and State series, where we use different lenses to look at the twin institutions of church and state. And today, we are using friendship. My thesis is that both the church and the state are bonded together with bonds of friendship. But the church enjoys not just friendship amongst its members, even those in heaven, but friendship with God as its defining mark. And I think that friendship, making up the peace, making up the common good in these societies, is dependent on three things. One, unity. Two, hierarchy. And three, love. I think that it's these three things that characterize the action in the society and order them to the highest end. But Satan wishes the very opposite for the church and the state. He wants diversity, not unity, equity, not hierarchy, and inclusion, not love. And those three things prompt actions of violence towards the common good of any society, and it rips it apart from its most basic level, at the individual, at the friendship. Now, I like nothing more than making a thesis like the state is bonded together through a network of friendships, and then get a slamming quote from old Uncle Aristotle to back me up on this, and this is just what I found in the intro to friendship in Book 8 of the Ethics, if, of course, you're following along. That was to actually clear my throat, not just for dramatic effect, though. I hope it had that effect. All right. Our next business after this will be to discuss friendship. For friendship is a virtue, or involves virtue, and also it is one of the most indispensable requirements of life. For no one would choose to live without friends, but possessing all other goods. In fact, rich men, rulers, and potentates are thought especially to require friends, since what would be the good of them prospering without an outlet for their beneficence, which is displayed in its fullest and most praiseworthy form towards friends? And how could such propensity be safeguarded and preserved without friends? Prosperity, not propensity. I'm sorry. For the greater it is, the greater is its insecurity. And in poverty or any other misfortune, men think friends are their only resource. Friends are an aid to the young, to guard them from error, to the elderly, to tend to them, and to supplement their failing powers of action, and to those in the prime of their life, to assist them in noble deeds. When the twain go together, for two are better able to plan and to execute, which is a quote from somewhere. And the affection of parent for offspring and of offspring for parent seems to be a natural instinct, not only in man, but also in birds and in most animals, as also is friendship between members of the same species. And this is especially strong in the human race, for which reason we praise those who love their fellow men. Even when traveling abroad, one can observe that a natural affinity and friendship exists between man and man universally. Moreover, as friendship appears to be the bond of the state, and lawgivers seem to be set more store by it than they do justice, for to promote concord, which seems akin to friendship, is their chief aim, while faction, which is enmity, is what they are most anxious to banish. And if men are friends, there's no need of justice between them. Whereas merely to be just is not enough. A feeling of friendship also is necessary. Indeed, the highest form of justice seems to have an element of friendly feeling in it. So friendship is indispensable. No one would choose to live without it. It's common amongst many species, not even just ours. It's something deeply baked into nature. It seems to accomplish this highest form of justice, or be included in it. And it's actually the greatest friend to the ruler in that there's no need for justice amongst friends, because the two, well, they're already friends. And we'll break down why that's so important. And we see that Aristotle is also taking a shot at this diversity. He instead wants a deep bond of the peace amongst friends. He says the thing that the rulers are fearing most is that faction. So the state depends more on friendship than justice. That's something to think about. Also, justice is fulfilled naturally and indeed surpassed by friendship. And if that latter point doesn't ring with a bit of a Christian tone, it really should. Because the Christian story is that we come from the law, which represents justice, and it gets fulfilled in a new covenant whereby we become friends with God, the lawgiver. And therefore, the law doesn't pass away, but it gets fulfilled precisely because Christ says, "I no longer call you servants, but friends," because he came among us as one of us. He became one of our species to be a friend to men universally. All right, let's do a quick overview of Aristotle's theory of friendship. Here's something you probably have heard, and if you haven't, you really should. He has broken friendship into three categories. One, friendships of utility. Now, friendships of utility are ones which I think are very common in the state and very common in economic life. That would be, you could be friends with your, pharmacist. You could be friends with your hairdresser. You could be friends with your plumber. You could be friends with your fill in the blank. These friendships are ordered around utility. As soon as the need for, say, buying a product or getting your hair did goes away, well, so does the friendship. So that's type one, friendships of utility. And they're very important, and they do help to structure society. And chiefly, this is what happens in the market. Next is friendships of pleasure. These are the people that we just hang out with just because it's fun. Not because we need something, but just because they're enjoyable, they're funny, they're witty, they're whatever. And these are perfectly good too. And these often relate to leisure in general. And finally, we have, and leisure is good, and we've covered that in earlier episodes. Then, lastly, we have another type of friendship, and that is the friendship of virtue. And friendships of virtue are very unique, and we typically don't have very many of them. And that's ordered around not a utility and not just a pleasure, but it's ordered around the good, the ability for us to, together, grow up into the mature self, to actually be perfecting one another as we perfect ourselves. So these are few and far between. Aristotle says that you are lucky to have a few of these friendships of virtue in your whole lifetime, and indeed you are lucky to have them. So that's the recap of his three categories. Now, if you listened to the Church and State one, I believe it's two, where we use the analogy of male and female, we can kind of see something here, where one of those modes, the friendship of utility, seems to be a masculine mode. So that would be masculine in our schema because it's not looking for something good in and of itself, but instead a transitional good or a good to bring about something further. And then we have the goods of leisure and enjoyment. That seems to be a friendship in the more feminine mode. Though of course, we can all have friends of either, obviously. But this one terminates in itself. You don't have pleasure in order to, it's just good in and of itself. But then this other mode of friendship, I really want the spotlight on, because a friendship of virtue is neither of these, because it's shared entirely by both. It's a perfection of whatever type of thing you are. So if you're a man, it's a perfection of masculinity. That's what virtue is. And if you're a female, then virtue would be a perfection of femininity. And if you want more on this, I suggest reading up on Gavin Kerr's argument, why there's no such thing as toxic masculinity. He recently presented this on Pat Flynn's excellent show, Philosophy Faux de People. So go and check that out. I think I'll just punt to him on the virtue, masculine, feminine issue. Which brings us to what I was speaking of earlier. These three things I want to zero in on, which I think are inverted. We oppose diversity, equity, and inclusion, and I suggested unity and hierarchy and love in its place. So let's first talk about diversity versus unity. First thing to note is that the devil itself, comes from the term scatterer. And Scripture says that we're one in Christ. So We're made to be unified, ultimately, not to be scattered. So when we see this type of insistent scattering, we can be pretty sure that that's going to be the work of Satan. But I want to break this whole unity, diversity, good and evil thing down into four categories. Because we have more than just diversity and unity. There is a diversity in good, a diversity in evil. And there is a unity in good and a unity in evil. So let's start with the unity in good. This is the ideal. This is the very best. An example of a unity in the good would be, church-wise, just the body of Christ. It's unified and it is good. Or governmentally, maybe Christendom at its height, or a good righteous state with just laws and a strong common good, thriving economy, a happy civic life, right? This would be a unity in the good, unified, but good. There you go, self-explanatory. But Satan ideally would like the unity in evil. Let me explain what that looks like. Think the Tower of Babel. Now, a lot of the rabbis, not that I can name them off the top of my head, but it's a common opinion that the Tower of Babel represents a totalitarian state of sort, because it describes the building of this tower, and it's made up of these blocks of clay which have straw in them. And that's symbolic of the dust of the earth from which we are made, infused with a type of life that gives it an extra type of strength and resilience. Now, the way that these are joined together are not just being stacked so that they're independent and not actually bonded. And it's also not that they're joined together by mortar, which actually makes the entire structure into one. No, no. It says they're held in place with pitch. That's what they used instead of mortar. So it's an idea that this is a hierarchy of people, which is held in this order, this hierarchy order, through coercion. Like, if you've ever had pitch on you, it's upsetting, it's annoying, it's gross, it's something you don't want. It's the idea that you're fully cemented in with this unlikable, hierarchical violence and coercion. So that's the Tower of Babel. That's a unity in evil. And then we have the Soviet Union, Genghis Khan, Nazi Germany, Maoist China. All of these were unified, centralized, and they were evil. So what about disunity or diversity? Well, we have a disunity in the good, and I would give an example of the Protestant church. They're not unified into the church, but they do try to do good. They're just lacking in the benefits of the sacraments and many, many other things. But I wouldn't call them evil. No, I'd call them good. But they're disunified. They're broken up. They're scattered. Say the average, generally inactive voter in the United States. He might politically want to do the right thing, but he's not unified into anything. He's not actually active in anything. He's good, maybe. Well, some of them. But yeah, he's not brought into any type of unity. Then the last one is a disunity or diversity in evil. Example would be Somalia, where it's quite often anarchy. Or biblical example is the book of Judges, where everybody does right in his own eyes. So let's take the first one, the unity in the good. Here's how Satan attacks that, because this is how we started. This is the Garden of Eden. We are unified in paradise itself, friends with God, walking with him in the cool of the evening. So that's how it started. Satan begins by saying that, hey, this unity is not actually for the good. And that to keep the good, we actually have to get rid of unity. What he tries to tell us when we are in this state, be it in the church or in the state, he wants to tell us that we have to choose. Oh, we have unity and goodness? Well, actually, no, no, they're in a conflict. That is the original lie in the garden. He'll tell us things like the unity is oppressive, the unity is coercive, that the unity is based on fear, and it tries to obscure the fact that this unity ought to be based in love. That's what the serpent said to Adam and Eve. And unfortunately, that's how the church broke off into, say, the Protestant Revolution, where they thought that they were holding on to the good because there was a tension between unity and the good, so they chose the good, they thought. But I think that was a lie. So once he breaks down the first situation, the unity in the good, we now have a disunity in the good. And it's at that point that he starts to pit people together, pit people against each other. He's trying to say that we have to jettison next mercy and understanding, that we need to prioritize self. His aim there is to make us love self more than the good, to forget what we should care about in the first place. And when he's done this work, when this is complete, he's reduced it to a disunified evil, where everybody does right in his own eyes. And you can kind of see states or churches fall apart into this, like, say, a lot of the churches who are celebrating Pride Month. They're falling into a disunity in evil, where they're doing right in their own eyes. This is where chaos, injustice, and violence make us wish for some type of peace, because society is coming apart. But from here, unless we start moving in the good direction, unless we follow God once more, the peace that comes is only an evil peace. This is where we get the rise of the most vicious in a world at war. It's a recipe for the unity in evil. That's how we reach our final form. Now, as soon as Satan gets his unity in evil, he all of a sudden loses his care of diversity. Think about the executions and exterminations of dissidents, religious, ethnic, sexual minorities in the Soviet Union or in Nazi Germany. Satan has no love for those groups. He only uses diversity in order to break unity. And once he's broken our unity, he seeks to make us forget the good. And when he gets to that point, he allows everything to plunge into violence so that he can create his own false unity. Now, one of the lies that we talked about earlier is that unity is only through force. It's really the original one, that God is making you so you can't eat the fruit. He's just forcing these laws upon you. He's taking our eyes off of love. And love is the actual cause of unity. That's what it is in the good society. So let's take another example. Is the free speech movement. Remember, free speech used to be an issue that was on the left, but that was in a society that was largely moral. But now that institutions are largely immoral, we see the left has switched to crushing free speech because they never actually cared about it at all. It was actually just a Trojan horse for getting about their ideas. So that would be an instance of the movement from the first to the last force, three states. So what does all this have to do with friendship? Well, my main man Aristotle tells us that friendship starts in diversity, but actually moves towards unity. So it presents a good to a various person. And then friendship is them calling another person over to witness this good that they have first seen. Now, a very obvious case that we know about this in diversity, in the more diverse sense that we commonly talk about it, is, let's say there's a variety of cultures. And some people know the good of the pizza, and other people know the good of the orange chicken, and other people know the good of the who knows what, the pierogi. So we all have apprehended different goods. And one of the wonderful things about sharing in food culture is that we actually invite others to apprehend the good that we have first known. And then we move from diversity, you eat this and I eat that, towards unity, where we all get to enjoy a larger amount of goods. That is the right move. That's what Aristotle thinks diversity is good for. It's a good starting point, but the end point is a type of unity. But it's a unity around the good, and friendship is that means by which we call other people to the witness of new goods, or the same good, but from a very different angle. So we don't end in diversity. We move towards unity. Satan, on the other hand, takes people who are in a state of unity and breaks and scatters them. That's why right now we see a push to embrace more and more divergent identities. He wishes to see the opposite of what Aristotle describes. He wishes to undo and destroy friendship so he can unravel the church and state from its very basis. So, maybe we take a few young kids and they apprehend the goods of male and female. Well, we ought to move towards unity ultimately in marriage when they're ready for that, right? That's the ultimate unity of male and female. But what does Satan do? He says, let's go from this state and let's move to a diversity. Let's break out your identity to more and more divergent places so that you apprehend less and less and less of the goods of male and female. Because God created that very good, and that's the last thing that he wants us to apprehend, shy of God himself and his holy angels. All right. Psalm says, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity? That's what we're aiming for. We're aiming for a brotherhood whereby we apprehend one another, not just as friends, but as deep friends, a friend as close as a brother, as Proverbs says. And then we dwell in this type of unity, this common apprehension of many goods from many angles, which is only possible through friendship. Here's my final point in this section. Many have pointed out the diversity in the saints, in the bland, self-centered, and caved-in egotism of the most desperate sinners. Unity in God, for us, it's like for plants, having unity in the common sunshine. It causes them to grow more mature, to become more themselves, to get larger, stronger, more abundant, and more radiant. Satan wants us ultimately to be unified only in a common darkness of hell. He wishes to teach us to love darkness rather than light and to shrivel into discrete piles of putrefaction, alone, sad, and wilted for all eternity. Equity versus hierarchy. Now, Aristotle makes the bold claim that unequal people cannot be friends. Now, this sounds ridiculous to our ears because we reflexively nowadays reject hierarchy, especially if you're an American like me. It's very hard to hear that there are people who are, quote, unequal. Now, of course, we don't mean unequal according to what they are. We all share a common human nature, all made in the image of God, so we don't mean that. But there's this idea that, let's start with the wrong types of hierarchy, the types that Satan would have. There is a lie going on that the only type of hierarchy is oppression, is oppressive, is just a dominance hierarchy. And that is a satanic lie. So don't listen to the idiots who think that they're part of an Alpha Chad wolf pack like that Andrew Tate guy. Don't believe all of his BS derived from the happenings of animals and their animal kingdom, and imagine that that's supposed to somehow govern man. Are we animals? Are the animals somehow our examples now, our exemplars of human behavior? It is my, and I'll add, Hans Urs von Balthasar's opinion that the animals are such evil and vicious things because Satan is their angelic governor. Though, until he was kicked off, and St. Francis may have taken his place. But that's another episode. You can look at the, 13 Reasons Why Satan Was the Angelical Governor of Angels episode. But all that to say, there are many, and maybe you're not familiar with these people, who look to animal structures of hierarchy and think that that should influence our structures of hierarchy. And yeah, they're indeed mostly, often, pretty violent. But ironically, so many of these people appeal to the, quote, wolf pack, and they imagine that this is just a strict dominance hierarchy. But if they actually knew anything about animal behavior, which of course they don't, they would know that the type of behavior which they always are appealing to is not actually representative of what happens most of the time in the wild, but only at times where they have their ecosystem encroached upon, their food supply vastly diminished, or have another type of strong pressure on them. In a normal equilibrium, it turns out that the family is the norm, not a violent hierarchy, and not a set of lone wolves. Typically, the ones at the top of an actual well-functioning wolf pack are simply the oldest male and female. It's the grandfathers and great-grandfathers and mothers that are in the wolf pack. It's a family. And guess what? Welcome to the Genesis story, by the way. Scripture follows a family as the covenant unit. And it hits a New Testament crescendo when we're sacramentally adopted into the family of God. If you learned very little from the book of Genesis, you'll know that there is a constant fight against the powers of the kings, against the violent dominance hierarchy, and the family connected with God, somehow resilient, somehow able to overcome even the powers of this world. So, when people are putting themselves on the side of this type of oppressive hierarchy, and they think that somehow rising to the top of that makes them more of a man? No, it makes you more of an animal. And that's pathetic. So what is actual hierarchy? Not just the Alpha Chad, Andrew Tate BS hierarchy. What is actual hierarchy? And why would we support this? Well, hierarchy literally means sacred order. So before I described a horizontal move whereby equals show one another in friendship how to love various goods, which they first apprehended, but the other had not yet. Well, this is a vertical move. The hierarchy, the real sacred order, is actually based on loving higher and lower order goods. So the king loves the whole nation first, or at least as his object. And the nobles would love their region as their object of love. And the father loves his family as his first object of love. Now, if the king says to the father, come and be my friend and love the kingdom in the way that I do, well, then if this happens, then they're no longer actually unequal. See the story of Joseph, where Pharaoh asks him to sit at his side and to will the goods for the entire country, to will in a large and in diffuse way. So what I'm not saying is there's no upward mobility. There is. What I am saying is that the hierarchy is defined by the hierarchy of being, the hierarchy of goods. And this is why, in a sense, there is a radical equality in the church that does not exist in the state or the wider world. Because in the church, we share the love of the highest good, who is God. The only hierarchy in the church relates to the distinction of part and full time, if you will, whereby clergy is meant to be full time, apprehending the goodness of God and serving God in this particular way, whereas the laity is also worshiping, yes, but also out in the world, pursuing a variety of goods, goods which are necessary, goods which the church depends upon. But there's split between these two worlds, whereas the clergy is consumed in one. So that's why there's that bit of hierarchy. Then amongst the clergy, there is a hierarchy, but only in that way that we talked about earlier with the king and the nobles and the father, whereby this is the good of many souls or the good of fewer souls. So the Pope is apprehending a higher good. He is looking at the good of the whole church, whereas the bishop, just a fewer amount of souls, maybe in one diocese. And then a priest, he's the father of this one family. Is the family good? Yes, of course it is. But the hierarchy allows many different levels of good to all be reached. And that is good. All right. You may have heard about equity. Now, there is this hilariously foolish little picture, example, meme, something that people will be seeing in their little brainwashing classes at different corporations and whatnot and different universities. It's often the same picture, and I find it hilarious because they can't actually express with an image their point in a way that makes any sense because their lie cannot at all conform to reality. So ironically, this little image I'll describe just proves my point. And that is, there's a bunch of people of different heights, and there's an apple tree. And the first, it shows that there's somebody tall and he can pick the apples, but the other people can't pick the apples. Oh, heavens. And then it shows equality, and that's where they're all given a ladder, but a ladder of the same size. And then we still have this problem where apparently the short people can't get to it. And then finally, we have equity, which brings everybody to an equal height to pick the apples. Why Why wouldn't we want the people to have apples, you must ask. Why on earth, given the power of this ridiculous image, would we not want this last situation, the equity? Well, here's why. Because when I talk about hierarchy, I said that I want to be able to pick the highest goods, the middle goods, and the lowest goods. What I'm proposing with a hierarchy, with the sacred order, is that the tallest person reaches the highest apples, and that the shortest person reaches the lowest apples. And that then, at the end of our picking, we sit beneath the tree and enjoy the shade as we share our bounty. So, it's dumb to all be at the same level. That means, according to their own image, that we will not be exploiting all the goods on offer. So that is the point of the hierarchy. So how do we get to the places in the hierarchy? Well, Jesus reminds us that even though he was God, he did not see equality with God as something to be grasped at, or sometimes rendered as laid upon by force. He's not going to try to steal it or take it. He doesn't elevate or honor himself, but at all times throughout Scripture, he allows his Father to do so. His honor is connected directly to his love of God and neighbor, and it's not connected to his self-love. That's why he's not grasping, but he's being given honor by the one who can ultimately honor, who is God. So how would we get a hierarchy? How would we get it in the state writ large? Well, I want to give an example, an economic example. Let's take, I don't know if he's the richest guy in the world anymore, but Jeff Bezos was for a long time. And I remind people that if you want to be rich in a free market, here's what you got to do. Say, what is something that everybody wants, but it's hard to get, that I could give them? And when you answer that question, and then you can follow through with a solution, you'll be wealthy. So Jeff Bezos asked the question and said, what do people want? Well, I want everything. A place where they could get anything they could imagine. And then it would be brought to their door. And it would be brought to their door very quickly. And it'd be very easy. And it would be very cheap. Why could people bring all of the goods of the entire world to their own doors easily, cheaply, hassle-free? No, that'd be very hard for them. But that's something that I could do. And then he executed it with Amazon. And that's why he's wealthy. So the reason why he's in the wealth hierarchy is because he diffused a massive amount of goodness to a massive amount of people. That's a properly functioning market. He delivered unbelievable value, and that's why in the wealth hierarchy, he is unbelievably high. Now, what would that look like with, say, a politician or something? Well, we would want the ones who are at the highest level to be apprehending the highest goods. So we would want a president caring for the total nation. We'd want him to be concerned with the common good of the nation. We would not want him to be concerned with, say, the exceptions or the people who are truly on the peripheries, because that ultimately is the church's job, as we explained in earlier episodes. Or at very least, governmentally, that, because of the role of subsidiarity, would relate to the state or the local community or neighbors, actual neighbors, like across the street. So we would want them to look towards these large goods and then be rewarded with honor. That's what we would reward them with. But we wouldn't want them to try to grasp at honor, but instead we would want them to prove that they are using a type of self-donating love to bring about the common good and then be rightly rewarded. All right, so back on target for a bit. Equity wishes to remove our ability to reach all the branches on the tree of life. And hierarchy allows us to pick in abundance and feast together in a common and ordered life together. So equity creates scarcity. Hierarchy brings abundance. And just a reminder, The type of hierarchy I'm talking about is not from fear, and it is not sticking people into place like the Tower of Babel. It's instead ordered around the objects of our love, whether they be grand or small, whether they be diffuse or individual. This is what determines the hierarchy. And that is the way it ought to be. Let's take a very quick break here, and then we're going to jump into inclusion versus love. Inclusion and love, don't those sound familiar? Aren't they used almost as synonyms now? Practically interchangeable. Well, I'm just going to love you. I'm going to include you. I'm going to accept you. Why isn't it all the same? I think no. Here's why. Love is perfective. But the type of inclusion that we're talking about in practice is inclusive of defect and harm. Love implies knowledge of another. Aristotle says that friends are those who talk to each other. So self-disclosure is a precondition of love. Now, when a wound is disclosed, love moves to it to heal it, to perfect it. It's profoundly intolerant of seeing their loved object being wounded or being imperfect, precisely because it loves this subject and hates the defect. Love is profoundly intolerant of defect, sin, vice, and harm, while being fixed entirely on the goodness of the subject. One of the most damning lines of Scripture is the rhetorical question that Cain asks God after killing his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, the answer is actually yes. Recall, Aristotle says that a friend is a second self. This is the reason for the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. I see that second greatest commandment in large part as a vindication of this Aristotelian claim. Recall that a friend is a second self. Right? So to love oneself is to love one's friend. You are bound up in a life lived together. That's friendship. So this type of friendship, seeing others as another self, that is an antidote to envy, to strife, to anger. It fulfills the law because it orders the direction of our love in a vibrant, perfective, and altruistic way that makes up this common good in church and in state. Now, one of the only common phrases floating around Christianity as a whole, which is both popular and true, is love the sinner and hate the sin. And this is precisely what we're modeling here. We hate sin, we reject evil, but we love good. When we seek to make friends with our neighbors and even our enemies, seeing them as another self and seeing their wounds as our own, well, we're following in the very steps of Christ, who identified with our human dysfunction and became one of us so that he could heal us from the inside. Said he could heal us as one of us. And then he infuses his life through us sacramentally to make us truly whole. Intolerant of our imperfection, he becomes incarnate. So, love, not inclusion. From here, I want to break down some toxic actions that are played out in friendships and how that would influence the church and state at large, at a grand scale. So, first one is, as Proverbs 17:9 says, I'll quote from the NRSV because I think it puts it really nicely here, one who forgives an affront fosters friendship, but one who dwells on a dispute will alienate a friend. Now, in society right now, especially if you're in the United States, what does that look like? What does that sound like? One who forgives an affront fosters friendship. And recall, friendship is that bonding force in society. It's what makes it so that justice doesn't have to come raining down. It's the fulfillment of justice. It's what makes the the many types of love at many different levels and from many different angles, all possible. It creates that unity ultimately around God himself when we live in a virtuous friendship. So one who forgives an affront fosters friendship, but one who dwells on disputes will alienate a friend, will break society from its most basic level. Think for a moment about the various affronts that we have actually had in our nation. Slavery, discrimination, all sorts of racial dysfunction. You name it, right? Our nation is not perfect. Our history is not spotless, of course. But we have to ask the question, do we want to fall into a state of unity and evil or disunity and evil? Or do we want to go to the highest level, unity in the good, which is only empowered through this type of friendship? Because if we want our nation to fall apart, we're given the recipe. We have to remember the faults of the past, as Marx tells us to do. He says that the offenses of the past are the weapons for the proletariat to break down the, I don't know, something in a rather terrible quote, but you get the point. So instead, we should not dwell on the problems of the past. That's not sweeping them under the rug. That's not saying they weren't wrong, but it is saying we must forgive our neighbors. We have to become friends in our society. Otherwise, our nation will fall apart. So forgiveness is vital for the unity of a nation, for the unity of a church. And dwelling on disputes and gripes and past tragedies is a recipe for disaster. It will not bring you anything. Proverbs 22:10-12 says, "Drive out a scoffer, and strife goes out. Quarreling and abuse will cease. Those who love a pure heart and are gracious in speech will have the king as a friend." Do we have strife, abuse, quarreling in the church? I'd say we do. Do we have strife, abuse, and quarreling in the state? Yes, we do. But we also are given here in Scripture an actual solution. Drive out the scoffer. That needs to be one of our very first steps in defending the friendships which make up the church and the state, is to drive out the scoffers. There is no place for somebody who is only there to tear down the present pope, the bishops, the priests, the laity, or to just constantly criticize our government and our media and everybody else. It is good to bring these things up, to be solved, to call people to greater holiness. That's good, but that's not being a scoffer. Love, remember, is intolerant of all of these evils, but the scoffer is not motivated by love. They're motivated by pride. So we have to check our motivation and instead be gracious in our speech, pure in our heart, moved by love to perfect one another in friendship and not to scoff at one another in an arrogant, prideful, vindictive way, which imagines ourselves as greater than them, which refuses to pull the log out of our own eyes. And I'd like to call your attention back to the story of Joseph. That's an example of somebody who takes the verse 11 path. He has a pure heart. He has gracious speech. He is not a scoffer. He doesn't stir up quarreling or strife or abuse. Instead, wherever he is the cause of it becoming perfected. Even if that's a jail cell, he makes the jail cell run well. Now, is he the subject of grave injustice? Yes, again and again and again. But God ultimately vindicates him, and he will vindicate anybody who acts righteously, who acts motivated out of love in the style of Joseph, taking responsibility for what he can do and ultimately being elevated to a place where he is at the top of the hierarchy, not because he beat his way to the top, but instead because he constantly grasped at the highest goods that were at all on offer. Oh, let's do one more verse. 16:28, also from Proverbs. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. We have to be very much on guard in the church and in the state for gossip. Gossip is a type of useless speech which is only meant to tear other people down. It is not a work of love. It is a work of just reasonless apathy or hate or fear. And that has no place in the church or in the state. And it's a perverse person who stirs up conflict. Think the Marxist agitators. Think all those who teach children to be aware of their oppression. That is being a perverse person. It's stirring up conflict. It's asking them to look for violence, to look for disorder, to find a reason to break unity, or to embrace evil rather than good. So what does a good friend look like? Well, they encourage one another. They bear up one another's burdens. They excuse one another's faults. They correct one another, but they do it in love. They share common loves. They unveil for one another the various goods which God has put on offer, and it makes it accessible to one another. They form as a community a hierarchy so that the highest and the most diffuse goods can be accessed. But we don't neglect the smaller ones, which we can also pick and enjoy with the greatest love. Now, before we get into a few practical tips, I do want to make one fairly big point. It's not a complicated point, but it is a big one. When Jesus came to bring about his Father's kingdom, the kingdom that will ultimately fulfill not just church, but the state and the New Jerusalem, when he came to bring these things about, what did he do at the very beginning of his ministry? Well, you can read it in, I believe, any of the Gospels. He calls the disciples. He calls them into a radical bond of virtuous friendship. His kingdom is built on friendship. These are people that he says are not just servants, but they're his friends. And we see that New Jerusalem that we've been referencing. It's built on a foundation. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ, and the layers of the foundation have the names of the apostles, his friends. The holy city of God is built on the friendship that Christ began in his earthly ministry. This is not a Tower of Babel. This is a house of God that we're ultimately called to. So let's run down a few practical tips here. There are those who say that they don't need friends, but Aristotle says that's ridiculous, and you would be missing out on a variety of ways to love God that you don't know about yet, and you won't unless you have friends. And you won't be able to be self-perfected, to grow in virtue, and to become who you are without people helping you along the way, and those are called friends. Now, there are those who want friends and struggle to find them. Well, Aristotle would say, and Aquinas and Augustine, well, everybody would tell you that the cause of friendship is some good, is some type of love. So if you want to get friends, I suggest that you examine what type of things you love. Maybe you love theology. Okay, find a group that loves theology too, and you will find that you'll be bound to one another through that common love. What do we do with friendships that go wrong? Well, you can't have a friendship unless both of you are gathering around some type of good, unless there's some type of common love. That's why a completely evil person can't really even have friends. In hell, there will be nobody with friends because there are no goods which people care about. There's no loves which they have in common. The only love that they have left is the love of self, which becomes entirely caved in and disordered in hell when our souls are evacuated of the sustaining grace of God and we are separated from his good creation that we have been placed into. All right. So there's times when you can't have a friendship with everybody because they are not willing to love good things. And that can be tough, but friendship is about love, and love is always involving the free assent of the will. Jesus did not command that people followed him. He called them. He invited them. He summoned them to friendship, and they freely said yes. So it is hard if you wish to be friends with somebody, and they won't be, but that's also okay. Find another love, find another good, gather around it, and see who's by your side. Now, in the state, I recommend, especially coming around 4th of July to celebrate and be proud of our nation, because patriotism is a virtue. It's the equivalent of the virtue of religion vis-a-vis God and filial piety vis-a-vis our parents. This is what we want to do to be good friends of one another, is to celebrate in friendship the goods which we have brought about for one another, our prosperity, our freedom, our safety, all of the wonderful goods that we enjoy, and we enjoy together because of one another. We don't want to be scoffers. We want to be friends. And in the church, we are brought together into a very deep unity, unity which is not present in the state. This is a unity whereby we sacramentally are drawn into the very body of Christ. We don't lose our identity, but instead we get to enjoy various goods and be enthralled by a diverse group of truths, all ultimately unified in the one who is all true, all good, and uttermost being, God Himself. So just as the ear and the eye and the brain and the foot don't all have a common hierarchical order, we don't either in the body, and that's okay. But we all need one another. We all share. When one part is complemented, all of it is complemented. When the one body receives any type of goodness, every member is happy about it. When one part of your body is injured, you as a whole are upset. And that's how we should have a unity in the body of Christ. And to a lesser extent, the type of unity in the state should follow the model set by the church, which shows it in a much more perfected way. And for all of us, church, state, and everyone, we ought to reject the lies and empty promises of the devil. We ought to see through the obvious scam of the secular dogma enforcing diversity, equity, inclusion, and instead support what God would support, and that is unity, hierarchy, the sacred order, and love, the very cause of the unity as such. All right, well, thanks for listening, guys. The next episode in the Church and State series is all about freedom. So I hope you guys join me for that. If you enjoyed this or any other episode, share it with a friend. And yes, I mean you. No, I do. I mean you. Share it with a friend. And I would love a review. So if you can review on whatever you're listening, that helps people find it, which I think is good. All right. Well, God bless, and I will talk to you next episode.